Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Yes, that's right. Only 4 months in Matthew chapter 5, we're ready to move on. We just rushed right through chapter 5. We're going to get into chapter 6 now this morning. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 for a little while because I'll be giving us a study in verse 1 through 18. Today we're going to do 1 through 6, 16 through 18. Next week Dave will cover the Sermon on the Mount. Then Craig Poston's going to come and speak to us as part of our Missions Month. And then we'll come back to 16 through 18 and look at the subject of fasting one more time before we move on. You know what? Something that made my childhood kind of unusual. When I was a kid, my dad worked for Northwest Airlines. And for 6 years, from when I was 4 years old to when I was 10 years old, we lived near the Northwest Airlines home base, which is in Minneapolis, Minnesota. We lived in a suburb of Minneapolis called Bloomington. Some of you might remember that. It's where the stadium used to be. And my parents traveled for free anywhere in the continental United States. And as kids, it cost them $12 for each one of us to go along with them. So sometimes in the middle of the Minnesota winters, you know, in February when it's about 100 below zero, we would go to Florida and visit relatives and go to the beach on the weekend. And so we come back to school on Monday, you know, and everybody would be talking about what they did over the weekend, and there I am with my sunburn, you know, well, I went to the beach and went swimming. But the most awesome trip we ever took was when we went to Disneyland. We went out to California and went to Disneyland. I was the only kid in Washburn Elementary School who had ever been to Disneyland, so I was quite the celebrity for a while. And if you remember back in those days, if you were a kid planning a trip to Disneyland, what was the most agonizing thing? It was deciding what you were going to do with your book of tickets. That's right. Everybody who's my age remembers this. It wasn't like it is now. You just go on anything you want. You had that book of tickets, and it was limited what you could do. So my parents had gotten all this Disneyland propaganda, you know, and me and my brother, we laid awake in our beds at night just poring over the descriptions of every ride and, you know, writing notes to ourselves. What rides are we going to go on? And we spent weeks doing this. And most of it turned out great, but there was one major letdown because we were promised for the small price of only one worthless B ticket the opportunity to drive our own motorboat. And I still remember the language in the brochure. It said, "Pilot your craft through treacherous waters." I mean, we were stoked. I mean, to an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old, this was like a dream come true. They were going to give us the keys to our motorboat, and off we would go. Well, those of you who are old enough to remember the motorboat ride, you know what comes next. The crushing disappointment when we found out that thing ran on a steel track under the water. We couldn't believe it. All the gas pedal did was make this cheesy motor a little bit louder. The steering wheel was just a decoration. And of course, being kids, it never occurred to us how stupid it would be for them to actually let us loose in their lake with an actual motorboat. They knew in order for us to safely navigate those treacherous waters, we needed the guidance of that steel rail. Well, what the heck does that have to do with Matthew chapter 6? It's the idea of navigating treacherous waters. That's what I remembered that phrase in the brochure, and I was looking at this passage, and that's what made me think about it, that the idea of being guided through a place that's dangerous or treacherous. And it was prompted by the very first words in the chapter. In the New International Version, it says, "Be careful." In the New King James, it says, "Take heed." And in the NASB, the version that I use, it says, "Beware." Well, I don't know about you, but when Jesus starts a sentence with the word "beware," he instantly has my attention. And what we find out as we wind our way through this text is that Jesus is giving us notice. It's like he's posted a big sign. We are entering a danger zone, and he's given us a reliable guide for safe passage. He's going to steer us through the treacherous waters of religious hypocrisy. And before we even read the rest of verse 1, turn in your right to your right with me to Matthew chapter 23. I want you to have this context in chapter 23 in mind before we even get into our text in chapter 6 this morning. Because in chapter 23, Jesus is giving an admonition to his followers about the existing religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says of them in chapter 23, verse 5, "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries." That's a little box they carried on their forehead or on their arm. "They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." In Luke 12, he's even more explicit, and we hear the warning again. "Beware," he says, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So with that in mind, turn back to chapter 6. And let's read verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Now, this is the general principle. This is the overarching truth that Jesus is going to simply explain and illustrate in the rest of the text that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus has been teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount that we must do better than the scribes and the Pharisees in avoiding what Matthew Henry calls heart sins, right? Heart murder, heart adultery, heart deception, sins at a deep level, things that go beyond just the surface. And now he turns to a new subject, and here in this verse, he uses a word repeated throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He uses the word righteousness. And he gives it a slightly different emphasis. Here he refers to the practice of righteousness, or doing the acts of righteousness, as the NIV translates it. And the righteousness here is not that spiritual, inner character quality of chapter 5. It is the practical activities, the expression of religion, the religious observation that accompanies belief. Remember in chapter 5 how Jesus compared that inner righteousness that God initiated, God sustained, God empowered righteous life with salt and light? You remember when we studied that? He said when that Christ-like character collides with the world, there's an impact, there's a difference that people not only notice, but they attribute to the correct source. They attribute it to God. They give honor and glory to God when they see that kind of life being lived out. Well, that's the ideal. That's the ideal that Jesus held up for us. That's how the righteousness described in chapter 5 is supposed to play itself out. That's how it's supposed to be observed by the world. But now we start chapter 6. And as D.A. Carson says in his commentary, "We human beings are a strange lot. We hear high moral injunctions and we glimpse just a little of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness and then prostitute the vision by dreaming about the way others would hold us in high esteem if we were like that." The demand for perfection, and he's referring there to Matthew 5:48, the demand for perfection loses itself in the lesser goal of external piety. The goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. In chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, Jesus gave us a very inspiring and creative encouragement to live our lives in plain view of other people. In that passage, he emphasizes the positive. He gives us what Carson just called a glimpse of the genuine beauty of perfect holiness. But now in chapter 6, we get the flip side. Right, the negative. How the religious expression associated with the God-focused life can be corrupted to the point where it's almost worthless. These are the dangerous waters of religious hypocrisy. And Jesus knows the temptation that we face, especially those of us who are seen as religious leaders. Succumbing to that temptation was common in his day. That's why it took us back to chapter 23. And we also need to beware. We also need to take heed. We also need to listen to what he has to say, lest we fall into the same error. There is a way to outwardly express righteousness that is misleading. This false way is not reflecting a true righteousness in our hearts. It's not reflecting a true desire to glorify God. It is instead reflecting a desire for self-promotion and self-exaltation. Instead of making God look good, our desire becomes making ourselves look good. So Jesus tells us right off what to avoid. Don't do religious activities in the presence of others for the purpose of getting them to notice you. And then he adds what for me was a very strange phrase the first time I read it. He says, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? I mean, why couldn't he just stop at the original statement, right? The original command. Why not just give the warning and stop there? What is at risk for the religious hypocrite? Well, let's see if we can answer that question and really understand religious hypocrisy by studying the three examples that Jesus uses to expand on the general principle that we just read in verse 1. Three examples, very similar in their language and form. Jesus is going to talk about giving in verses 2, 3, and 4. He's going to talk about praying in verses 5 and 6, and then he's going to talk about fasting in verse 16 through 18. And he's going to use these three to represent all religious activities. It's interesting, if you think about it, these elements are common in almost every major religious tradition. In fact, if you take giving, praying, and fasting, and add to it the recitation of the creed and the pilgrimage to Mecca, you have the five pillars of Islam. In this text, in each case, Jesus assumes that the activity named is something that we already do. Right? He says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, not if, but when. So that's a given. So here's the pattern. First, he's going to give us a negative example. When you give, do not. When you pray, do not, etc. And then he follows with a corresponding result. Afterwards, he gives a positive alternative and what the result of that is. So let's walk through each one so you can see the pattern, and I think that'll make it easier for us to make application. So look at verse 2, and let's talk about giving, starting with a negative example. Those who are practicing their righteousness in order to be noticed by men, and therefore receive an earthly reward only. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that, in other words, towards this end or for this purpose, that's why they're doing it, sounding these trumpets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Then the positive alternative that results in reward from the Father. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The second is prayer, and starting in verse 5, and again we start with the negative. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Then the alternative. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now skip down to verse 16 and let's look at fasting. The negative example. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They receive that earthly temporary reward only. But the positive alternative that results in heavenly reward follows in verse 17. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I mean, that's a pretty clear pattern, wouldn't you say? When it comes to practicing righteousness, Jesus gives us clear instructions. Don't be like the hypocrites. They sound a trumpet before them in the synagogue and in the street when giving to the poor. They do this to be honored by men. They stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. They do this to be seen by men. They put on a gloomy face and neglect their appearance when fasting. They do this to be noticed by men. A religious hypocrite is someone who is either pretending or is self-deceived into believing they are one thing when really they are something else. Their religious activity is a sham. It's a fake. Their real goal is to gain approval from people by showing them how pious they are and how devout they are and how spiritually mature they are. Well, Jesus was not fond of this type of person. And as we study Matthew chapter 23, we'll see that He reserved some of His harshest language for these religious hypocrites, especially those who were in places of spiritual authority. So what were the consequences for these guys? Did lightning come down and strike them dead, or did the earth open up and swallow them whole? No. Instead, they got exactly what it was that they were seeking. These guys have their reward in full, Jesus said. They were seeking the honor and the approval of men, and they got it. At first, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? And even for us, that doesn't sound so bad. You know, we typically enjoy the approval of others. We can see that with that, there would even be a certain sense of satisfaction. Maybe that's why it's so tempting. But let's not forget this general principle that Jesus taught us in verse 1. Beware, take heed, use caution, don't be like this, because if you are, you will suffer the loss of something so much more valuable than the approval of men. So how do we stay on track? Well, here's Jesus' positive alternatives to avoiding religious hypocrisy. In giving, keep it quiet in praying, make it private, and in fasting, look normal. Performing these religious activities in this manner will not result in the praise of people, but instead in rewards from our Father. This is the part of Jesus' instructions that I really had to puzzle over this week. Why are these two elements, secrecy and reward, attached to Jesus' positive alternative? What do they have to do with avoiding religious hypocrisy? Going back to my motorboat analogy, I thought about what it must have been that kept that motorboat on the metal track, right? Underneath that boat, there must have been some kind of device that kept it attached. And that's how I began to see these two elements. Secrecy and reward are the device, the protection, the method that guides us safely through these treacherous waters. This is what the Spirit of God and the Word of God will use to keep us on track. Because something happens in our interaction with God when we take people out of the equation. And we primarily conduct our acts of righteousness quietly, privately, secretly. And something happens when we stop to contemplate and compare the temporal rewards and satisfactions in this life with those that are promised to us as citizens of the kingdom of God. Well, let's take a few minutes to understand this better and then finish by making specific application to our lives. The first element is secrecy. How do we understand that in the light of the rest of Scripture? Right? Obviously, Jesus is not disallowing corporate public prayer. Otherwise, we've already violated that commandment a few times, right, in this service. We see it all over the Scripture. And obviously, it would also be really difficult for our left hands to start keeping secrets from our right hands. Now, what Jesus is saying is that any public religious activity should simply be a reflection of our own private practice. One commentator put it like this: we will comprehend this, we'll understand this point better if we ask ourselves these questions. Do I pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than I do in public? Do I love the secret place of prayer? Is my public praying simply the overflow of my private praying? If the answers are not enthusiastic affirmatives, we fail the test and fall under Jesus' condemnation. I read the story of a clever pastor in New England who described an elaborate and polished prayer given in church as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. You might not immediately recognize that as a rebuke. His point, of course, is that prayer is not for a Boston audience. Prayer is for God. The secrecy is a little more obtainable in our giving, isn't it? In fact, if you are ever giving anything to this church in the hopes that I will be impressed, you're wasting your time because I have no idea who gives what. The minimum number of people possible sees the offering amount, so if your intent giving to this church is to impress men, then your audience is very limited. In a few weeks, we'll focus on the verses that address fasting, so I'll save that discussion for later. And I'll close with a few more comments about secrecy, but let me just say here that it's a very helpful element that the Spirit of God can use to reveal what's really going on, what we're really thinking about. But what about rewards? We saw in our opening verse that Jesus cautioned us about forfeiting rewards that we would otherwise have gained. And in our three examples, each time after offering this positive alternative, Jesus says that if you practice righteousness in the way that He is prescribing, then your Father will reward you. So it's really that simple. Practice religion like the hypocrites to impress men, and you'll be rewarded with the admiration of men. On the other hand, practice your religion so that men are completely unaware and God will reward you. This again is a powerful tool that the Holy Spirit will use to help us discern what is going on inside. And why is that? It's because when you make the choice between earthly rewards and heavenly rewards, you are making a value judgment. You are revealing what you really consider important and precious and worth pursuing. Let's look at a couple of scripture passages and you'll see what I mean. There are dozens to choose from, but turn back just one chapter to Matthew chapter 5. Look at that. For 30 minutes we stayed out of Matthew chapter 5. Now we're back in it again. Matthew chapter 5 verse 10. Let's read through verse 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's just ask a couple of simple questions as we look at this verse in light of the idea of rewards. Why are these persecuted people blessed? Because whatever they may have lost or suffered as a result of persecution is nothing compared to what they have gained. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it says. Jesus expands on this. He tells them emotionally how they should feel and react in the circumstance of insult and persecution and false accusation. They should be glad. They should be happy. They should be filled with joy. Why? Because in comparison, the difficulty is nothing. It's less than nothing when they consider their great reward in heaven. Turn to your right to Hebrews chapter 6. The author Hebrews is anonymous. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. If you get to 1 Peter, you went too far. Hebrews 11, 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, to please God, For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It's an interesting verse, huh? It says to come to God in a God-pleasing way, in a faith-filled way, there are two things you must believe. First, you must believe that he exists, right? That he is. But second, that he is a rewarder. Do you come to God in that way? Do you expect God to reward you, or do you think by following him and his commands, somehow you're going to be shortchanged? Scroll down to verse 24 for a quick application of that verse. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right? He'd be out on the street, somebody would say, "Hey, son of Pharaoh's daughter." And he'd say, "Hey, buddy, it's Moses." He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for what? He was looking to the reward. Moses could have chosen the treasures of Egypt. Now, that would be pretty tempting, wouldn't it? He could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin. Right, and let's be honest, there are some sins that are pretty pleasurable, at least for a little while. Instead, Moses chose ill treatment and reproach. Why? Because when he compared those temporary earthly things to God's reward, those things were worthless. Going back to our passage, we need to ask if the promise of God's reward is a compelling reason to forego the honor and the approval of men. That's a question we need to ask. Is that promise a compelling reason to you? The promise of God's reward. Will you forego the honor and the approval of men? If you stop and think about that for a minute, it's not as easy as it sounds at first, is it? Many of us struggle with very powerful feelings, a need to please people and to gain their approval. Many of the things we do, if we're honest about it, at a deep level are motivated by the need to have other people think well of us. And isn't that what we've discovered time and time again as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount? The primary issue is motive, the thoughts of the heart, why we do what we do. That's what Jesus is getting at. So what is my motive in giving and praying and fasting and in all my religious activities? If it's to please men, then doing those things in secret will be extremely frustrating because nobody will see me. If it is to please God, then I will be fulfilled and satisfied knowing that He sees me and that He places such high value on this honest and authentic worship that He rewards me for it. So one last visit to the motorboats at Disneyland. Imagine for just a minute that my boat had broken free from the track. Right? My brother and I would have been thrilled. We're free. But then we would have tried to take a turn to stay on course. We'd realize that steering wheel was a total fake. Panic would set in. I think this is a fitting way for us to understand this admonition from Jesus. How can we know if we have broken free from the track? We certainly can't do it by human reasoning, can we? How many religious leaders have gone down in flames by convincing themselves that their motives were pure, despite all the evidence to the contrary? We're no better than they are, right? We can go off track and be happily turning our fake steering wheel of human feelings, and all the time's headed for disaster. So we need to keep these two devices in place. We need to allow God to use them to guide you by His wisdom and His method. Device number one, secrecy. We need to cultivate that intimate, private relationship with God and evaluate whether or not our public acts of righteousness are an extension or an overflow or a true reflection of our time that we spend alone with Him. When we do pray publicly, ask God to help us in our weakness. We all struggle with this, don't we? We struggle with the temptation to sound good and to sound holy and sound devout when we pray in front of other people. Let's not pretend. We need His strength and His grace to overcome our human pride. When you give, resist the temptation to let someone else know about it. You want them to see how devoted you are. Resist the temptation to pat yourself on the back for your great sacrifice that you've made to God. Instead, if you sense this temptation rising up within you, acknowledge those feelings honestly before God, confess them as sin, and humbly thank Him for the bounty that He's given you and the fact that He gives you the privilege to give some of it back to Him that He might use it to bless others. Device number two is rewards. I want to say this as simply as I can so that we can all remember it. Whenever the treasures of this world seem better to you than the kingdom of God, you've forgotten the gospel. It's as simple as that. You've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten who God is. In the case of our passage this morning, anyone who would give up the rewards of God for the approval of men is a fool. I think that's why this section starts with a warning. Beware, doing this is a really bad idea. Well, why is it foolish? Well, let me summarize about 36 verses for you that describe the treasures and the rewards of God. They're great, right? As we already saw in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12. They're full, sure, satisfying, immeasurable, a cause of rejoicing because they include being with Christ, beholding His glory, being glorified with Him, sitting in judgment with Him, reigning with Him forever and ever, receiving an incorruptible crown of righteousness, glory, and life. We enter into the joy and rest of the Lord with fullness of joy, being joint heirs with Christ and all the saints, and the inheritance of all things, an inheritance eternal and incorruptible, in the kingdom immovable, shining as the stars, enjoying everlasting life in a house eternal in the heavens, a city which had foundation, whose architect and builder is God, together with Him enjoying forever an eternal weight of glory. All this offered to helpless, hopeless, undeserving sinners through the grace of God and the obedience of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, including the temporary, shallow approval of men, and he buys that field. Let me pray for us. Father, how we wrestle with this truth, how we see ourselves in these verses. Lord, would you help us through the convicting power of your Holy Spirit to honestly evaluate our practice of religion. And Lord, would you help us to see plainly those temptations set before us as part of our existence in this world, those things that seem like such great goals, great treasures. Would you help us, Lord, see those in comparison to the riches that you offer us? And we would count those things as worthless, less than worthless, compared to knowing you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.